We are, of course, involved in some very lengthy studies. Sunday mornings, having taken on all four of the Gospels arranged, in a harmony form, all together on a single page. We've taken on the year and a half study of the entire Bible, all 66 books, on a Wednesday night. And so I've spent quite a bit of time contemplating the intersections between these various classes, and have been striving at least to try to give us a sort of an integrated overview of that material, particularly on Sunday evenings. In both cases with the Gospels and with the Wednesday night class, we are forced to move rather rapidly. They're not detailed studies of any given section. And so I've been kind of alternating back and forth. Sometimes on Sunday evenings I'll take material that I'd like to develop a little more fully from the Gospels, other times from the Harmony. Tonight will be the third, actually, in a series on Sunday nights with regard to Isaiah. Isaiah's book is just massive, to say the least, and our studies in the chronological Bible with regard to Isaiah have also broken the book up into sections that are actually separated in one case by huge amounts of material. I must say that one of the larger disappointments that I have with the chronological Bible, and obviously no work is perfect, but the editors, as they have striven to arrange this material into chronological order, decided to take the latter chapters of Isaiah's ginormous book, 66 chapters, and separate them by 400 pages and months of reading. So while we're in the time frame historically on Wednesday night, that is the last half of the 700s B.C., we've been looking at the four contemporary prophets, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And we have studied then in their entirety, Amos and Hosea and Micah. Yet you have to wait for Isaiah. We get, I think, 3 weeks in which you get sections of Isaiah one week after the other. Then there's going to be a delay of a week or two and get some more Isaiah. And then we're going to have several months go by before we get the latter portion of it. And I would that they had kept the book better together, at least in the same time frame there. So tonight, for the third time, we'll be taking portions of Isaiah and hopefully just helping to kind of tie things together. I thought, first of all, though, I might show you a chart that gives us something of a different approach or view of the various Bible books. You can read that there. It is the relative size of the Old Testament books. There's a companion chart you'll see in just a moment. But the biggest book in your Bible is the Book of Psalms. So what this chart does is tells you how many chapters there are in each of the Bible books, in this case it's the Old Testament, and then how many pages, just picking one that had 1,281 pages of, a Bible. Of course, all the print sizes vary a lot. But with that as our standard, it still gives you a relative understanding. The biggest book in all the Bible is the Book of Psalms, covering some 98 pages of a typical Bible. Jeremiah is the next biggest book, and it's 33 pages less, 33 fewer pages. So the size of Psalms is just overwhelming. But with Jeremiah, you've got 65 pages in a typical Bible. The next one is Ezekiel at 59 pages. Then you come to Genesis at 58, it's only one page less. And then in fifth place, but because of my borders here, it kind of got obscured, Isaiah comes in at 57 pages. It's the fifth largest book in all the Bible. It's got 66 chapters. And consequently, ask yourself, unless you're being forced to it by chronological Bible study and that sort of thing, how often do you typically read the Book of Psalms through from cover to cover? Seldom, but years go by before, we could say I've read the whole book at any given time. And then how often you read either Jeremiah or Ezekiel? For most of us, a decade can go by. Not only just because of the enormous size of these books, but because they're really very difficult. Both of those among the most difficult to understand in Scripture. Genesis is an easy book to understand. It's not all that difficult. But still, 58 pages, 50 chapters, we don't typically read this one a whole lot. And of course comes Isaiah in fifth place, 65 pages, 66 chapters. Ron, I can really share this allergies thing. Donna works for Bi-Mart, and today she set up a little device that has a misting kind of a thing that's supposed to help with the allergies. So we started using that just this afternoon. But at any rate, Isaiah, with these 66 chapters, is a book then that I fully understand you don't spend a lot of time with. It's just not a book that most of us are going to get to very frequently. Well, for obvious reasons, we're focusing on the New Testament anyway. And in the New Testament, though, remembering the chart we've just seen, the biggest book in the New Testament is Luke. And by comparison with the Old Testament book, it's got only 24 chapters and 40 pages. Just to say it, it's about 25% smaller than the next bigger book in the Old Testament, and it's way smaller, you know, than the book of Psalms. It's less than half as big as the book of Psalms, but when you think of Luke or you think of Acts, you're more familiar with those books. We study those books more often. Acts comes in at 38, and just coincidentally, Luke writes the two biggest books in the New Testament, covering 40 pages and 38 respectively. But my point in all of this is to say, so when we kind of breeze through on Wednesday night in Isaiah, and we're looking at the fifth largest book in the Bible, and then it's going to be broken up in this case, sadly, I think, you know, and putting some of those chapters off for months, it is just a hard book to come and feel like you really grasp or understand, or maybe what's more important is appreciate. Just based on size, how does God feel about the book of Isaiah? It's the fifth biggest book in the Bible. And at 66 chapters, it is fifth place, but still huge, just huge. So I'm hoping you'll appreciate that our spending some more time in it, particularly the material we'll be spending time with tonight, you know, hopefully becomes more precious to us, will be valued more highly, and we'll just recognize that just on size, apparently, this was a book that God felt was extremely important. Now, I've already pointed out, it is also the Old Testament book which is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other. So there's an entirely different standard, but which says the same thing about, if you're going to rank Bible books, God's sense of its place, its stature, and its status in the midst of all these books in the Bible. So are we going to remember tonight there are three major themes in that book as well. Unlike so many that have a single theme, in this book we're going to find some straight-up history that reads just like it's coming out of Kings, and sometimes verbatim is like 2 Kings. It is also a book of tremendously terrifying, or at least sobering, judgments upon a wide variety of nations. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, Israel, and Judah. I have not memorized the list, have you? You don't know. But in his place and time, Isaiah was also dealing not just with God's people, the Jews, north and south, and their problems in a divided kingdom. Not just dealing, this is our third point with regard to the type of material in Isaiah, that his book is a preeminently messianic book giving us prophecies about the coming of our future king. But it was a book that also plays this gigantic role in world history as God warned the peoples who were not Jews, who were not the chosen people of God, about their own failures and about his love for them and his desire for them to repent just like the Jews. So Isaiah, brethren, is just gargantuan in God's plans for humankind in the last half of the 700s before Christ, in foretelling the coming of Christ, and in giving us, I think, ultimately in the passages we'll be looking at 400 pages from now, and understanding of the church as well. So tonight we're going to take just a few passages, but starting in Isaiah 40, please open your Bibles there. We'll not be putting these passages up on the screen. But let's start with Isaiah chapter 40, and as I'll just give away the theme of the lesson here at the outset, we're going to be looking only tonight at messianic prophecies. Not all of them by any means, but some of the more prominent. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, and I'm hoping too that this most oft-quoted book from the Old Testament, quoted so often in the New, we'll see larger contexts tonight and maybe appreciate then the quotations and the much smaller segments that are quoted in the New Testament if we see the larger context. In Isaiah 40, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, which is a kind of an obscure and difficult expression. It either means that she has paid for them, you know, double, or for all the misery and punishment that she suffered in her judgment, God will reward her double in good things. I'm not quite sure which it is, but in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out! Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, and it goes on from there. Now, brother, my whole point tonight is to try to just give us larger sections of Scripture. Did that passage sound familiar to you? Well, of course it did. You got a pencil, and you're there in Isaiah. Make sure that in verse 6 you write 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, which we're not even going to look at. But that section about the flesh and the grass, Peter quotes it in the first chapter of his first book, verses 22 through 25. But at this time, hold Isaiah, put your string there. We're going to be right back to it in just a minute. But turn over and look at Luke chapter 3 and the first 6 verses. In Luke's gospel, very early on, of course, in the telling of the story of Christ here in this third chapter, his first 6 verses read like this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, brethren, in all likelihood, you're much more familiar with that snippet from Isaiah in Luke 3 than you are with the 11 verses that we've just read from Isaiah chapter 40 itself. Go ahead and admit it. It's true for me too. I read the New Testament a lot more than I read the Old. I'm reading that passage over and over and over and over again, and I recognize it immediately. Oh, that's about John the Baptist. Well, yes it is. It's sure enough. But as you read the 11 chapters in Isaiah 40, what else is it about? It's about so much more than just John. It is about John's message, but it is about preparing a people for the King, for the Messiah, for the coming one, for the end of sin, for the end of judgment and punishment, for the return of Jerusalem in its glory, for the start of this new gospel that's going to be coming from that city originating there, as Luke in the 24th chapter will also tell us. And now as you come back to Isaiah 40, brethren, just scan it again. We don't have time to read it all again. But as you look over those first 11 verses, there are so very many different themes, uplifting, encouraging, exciting kinds of themes that Isaiah was touching on, which only a tiny part of, you know, is selected to be used to reference John's work when you're reading in the New Testament. Comfort in verse 1 of chapter 40, and Jerusalem being spoken of kindly. Warfare is ended. Iniquity is removed. John specifically in verses 3 and 4, his work of preparing hearts, not roads, of course, because in verse 5, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And who's going to see it? All the nations. Do you remember how I put up a moment ago? All those very many Gentile nations that Isaiah was condemning throughout his book? What is he doing here? He's offering consolation. He's offering to them promises and hope. He's offering to them the same forgiveness. All peoples will see together the glory of the Lord. Voice calls out. What shall I call out? People are just grass. Wither like grass. What matters? The word of the Lord. A massive portion of which, brethren, we call Isaiah and seldom read. So here's our opportunity to just dwell a few minutes on the beauty of this man's message in saying that all the blessings you and I take for granted were 700 years away at the time he was making these prophecies. But then, brethren, in verses 9 and 10 and 11, you also have these ideas of getting up on a high mountain, bearing good news, lifting up your voice, not fearing, saying to the city, here is your God. Is that just John's work? And I suggest no. The appeal by this time is because of the forgiveness of sins that's being offered to the Jews and to all nations, that there's an idea, brethren, that not just John did this work in preparing for the Messiah, and so Jesus came. But who else is going to be involved in the work? Anybody and everybody that will reap this wonderful harvest of the forgiveness of sins and enjoy these promises as you and I do. Because we now have, as verse 8 points out, you know, not a withering grass or a fading flower, but the Word of God that stands forever. This because, brethren, in verse 10, the Lord Yahweh comes, rules with his powerful arm, has reward and recompense, and will give us this shepherd who will tend his flock, gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom, and lead them like the nursing ewe. So the end of the passage, at least in these 11 verses, is all about the love of God. So the next time you read Luke 3 and you go, oh, that's about John. Is it? Well, yeah. But how much more was it? And so hopefully, you know, we'll learn to try to take the time when we read a snippet in the New Testament to just not stop there and miss the fullness then, the real majesty of the context that it was taken from. the hope, I believe, and certainly convicted, that God had for us when we read some sentence or two in the New Testament that's been taken from the Old, is that we'll go back and we'll read that old passage in its fullness and see all of its glory. Let's do the same thing two chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 42, the first seven verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And there, brethren, I just have to stop it. Because as I'm preparing this lesson, I just want to go on and on and on. I just want to read and read and read. Because it's so full and it's so beautiful and it's so hopeful and it's so promising. How much of that passage do we get in the New Testament? Well, we get Matthew chapter 12. Okay, so get hold of Isaiah. We'll be right back. But run over to Matthew. If you're not reading your Old Testament, if you're not making the effort to spend time in this fifth largest book, Isaiah, of all the 66 in the Bible, then occasionally, more often than any other Old Testament book, but still only very infrequently, you'll read a passage like this in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he'll not break off, a smoldering wick he'll not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, there's the quote. But look, brethren, in verse 15 now. Jesus, aware of this, 14th verse, Pharisees want to destroy him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and then you get the quote. What was the purpose that God selected Isaiah for, which is revealed now in Matthew, from a much larger context? We get just these four verses right here. And what's it about? It is about the nature of that great Messiah who is all-powerful, who is the judge, who we saw in John 5 and 6 this morning, first in the class and then in the sermon, will raise the dead and judge them all. That kind of power. Think power, glory, majesty. And then think, so kind like that nursing you. That if you find in your life something's going on and you get weak and it is just terrible and you feel like you're just a little wick of life that's all that's left is just a smoldering little wick, then what was Jesus all about? Fanning it back to flame, not snuffing it out. You just feel like a broken reed. My old body won't do what it used to do. My mind is failing me now. I've lost my money. I've lost, you know, my family, whatever you think it is that has crippled you and big things, every one of them. And how then does Jesus and the Father feel about it? What are they thinking about it? Jesus came to this earth for the lost to seek and save them. Jesus came to this earth for the sinners and for the weak And so, in the face of all this opposition, does Jesus collect a big army and go marching off, you know, to conquest and to glory and honor, you know, in military battle, and to judge and destroy all those wretches? Or does he retire to a mountaintop and quietly continue his ministry? What we learn in Isaiah in the larger context, and then find fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 12, is a depth and breadth of understanding of the nature of the Christ. His emotions, his mission, what's going on in his mind, the fullness of what God intended for him. So we get just this one tiny little piece, you know, in Matthew 12, out of the much larger fullness that Isaiah had provided. Don't short yourself by reading only that New Testament. Let's come to Isaiah 49. 49th chapter, and starting in verses 5, and reading through 13, 5 through 13. Now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Well, that's just Jesus. To bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, which is the word for Gentiles. So not just for the preserved ones of Israel, but also for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant. That's the third time this individual is being singled out as a covenant, a new covenant. To restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will field, and their feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. He'll guide them to springs of water. I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, how do you feel when you read a passage like that? Brethren, if you're a smoking wick or a bruised reed, and you read a passage like that, can you help but be strengthened and empowered and more confident and more vigorous and active? Does it not just rouse you to want to go to work, to want to be more active, to be more involved? Now, let's go on over to 2 Corinthians. We'll be back one last time to Isaiah in just a moment. But come to 2 Corinthians, and the fifth chapter at the very end, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 6. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Therefore, Paul speaks of himself, the other apostles and prophets. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, flowed into 6:1, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And again, I just have to force myself to stop right there. But what did you just read in verse 2 of chapter 6? Just a phrase out of the 8 verses we read in Isaiah, or yeah, 9 verses it is, that we read out of Isaiah 49. Isaiah is everywhere in the New Testament. And the principles, the ideas and concepts that God has laid throughout your New Testament from Isaiah are vastly larger than the tiny little segment that is placed there in your New Testament to then motivate you to go back to Isaiah and say, today's the day of salvation. I will respond to that, the offering of salvation, and I'm going to do something about it for the rest of my life. And we'll close with the Isaiah passages from chapter 52. So Isaiah 52 now, and again, of course, we could do this time and time again throughout so many other places in the book of Isaiah, but we'll content ourselves this evening now with Isaiah 52 and start the reading there at verse 13, and we'll roll on into the first 3 verses of chapter 53, which I see is another chart that I need to correct before we post it online. We've got 54 there, it should be 53. So, Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations." Always a reference then to the forgiveness of sin, the sacrifices where the priest would sprinkle the blood on the people. Verse 15, "He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Where's that quoted? John 12. Verses 37 through 41. I'm out of time, so we're not going to go to John now. But please do turn to Matthew. And the quote, which was read this evening at the start of our assembly by Bill Kohler and referenced moments later at the Lord's table by Jared. And let's go back now, brethren, to Matthew chapter 26. As was mentioned by Bill to me privately before we started, he wanted to know, "Now, Larry, is that reference right? That's a Lord's Supper verse. You want to read that at the start of the assembly? Are you sure? Did you get the right verses there?" And then Jerry stands up and he says, "These verses are appropriate for the Lord's Supper. Are they?" Well, of course. Matthew 26:26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. After a blessing, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the what? The covenant.'" How many times did Isaiah reference an individual who is the covenant? 3 times we saw it tonight in the reading, didn't we? 3 times. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." How many times did Isaiah offer you the hope of the forgiveness of sins 700 years before the Christ came? We saw it time and again tonight, didn't we? And then in 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What is Isaiah all about? The new messianic kingdom whose king's blood will be shed so that today can be the day of salvation.
What Isaiah, brethren, was doing 700 years before Christ was making the rough ways smooth, like John would do later. Was preparing people to see a glory that is of more value than anything we could possibly conceive. Centered in a King who is the living Son of God, a new covenant, Himself, whose blood was shed to establish with you and your God that covenantal bond that says you are saved, you are forgiven, you are servants, you have work to do. So hopefully tonight we leave here and we say, I've read Isaiah in the Gospels before. Yes, you have. But if you're not reading Isaiah in its fullness, then the Jews who did, see, were getting something out of these passages as they're reading them in their New Testament that we're now missing. And my hope is only that, brethren, when you read those passages in their fullness, you know, you'll say to yourself tonight, you know what? I need to go tell somebody. I need to get up on the hill, high as Jerusalem, and proclaim it on the mountaintops, like Isaiah says you should, when you get the glory of the kingdom that we now eat and drink this Lord's Supper in every first day of the week. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Not one tonight, don't wait another minute. Prophecies from so many for hundreds of years, so that you could say, today is the day of salvation, the acceptable day of the Lord. And if you've been faltering and weakening and you feel like, you know, you're just that smoking wick, well, maybe we can help in prayer, in further Bible study. If there's anything that we can do, myself personally, the elders, anyone else here, please let it be known. Come speak with me now as we stand and sing.